The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, tonight as we return our attentions back to the book of 1 Timothy in our discussion together of commanded by God, we turn our attention to the next section of chapter 1, where we're going to be talking about a stewardship by faith. A stewardship by faith. We've seen that the overarching principle of this study of 1 Timothy is that the gospel charge is the purity of heart that is the fruit of correct doctrine, correct faith, and correct love. And tonight we're going to be hitting upon those principles pretty heavily, because the theme of 1 Timothy seems to be coming out of the section under consideration tonight. And I just want to just share with you just a moment my thought processes in that thesis statement of the fruit of correct doctrine and correct faith and correct love, or pure love. There's a progression in that statement, that correct doctrine will inform us and teach us what correct faith is. And correct doctrine will show us the presence, the reality of a correct love. And I just don't see how you can have a correct or a proper faith, or a correct and a proper love, without correct doctrine. Because that's what those two things are built upon, is correct doctrine. Well, our time tonight is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to verse 7, in which the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to his young student Timothy, says this: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, next week, Lord willing, we will see a little more expanded discussion of the law and the purpose of the law, the place of the law. But tonight, we must lay the foundation, the groundwork for those things that will come afterwards in this book. We will be looking at, in the weeks to come, Christ coming to save sinners. We'll be looking at our admonition to pray for all persons. We'll be looking at the qualifications of overseers, of deacons and elders. We'll be looking at the mystery of godliness. We will be looking at some departing from faith, and what does it mean to be a good servant, and specific instructions for the church. We will finish up our study together of discussion of false teachers, and then finally, Paul's admonition to fight the good fight. And all of those topics, all of those headings, excuse me, are not possible to rightly understand unless we have correct and pure doctrine. They are all dependent upon doctrine. And so tonight, I want us to take a look at the stewardship by faith. It's my fear that many today have moved away from the gospel as the foundation for what they do, that we have many other motivations in our faith life than the gospel, the simplicity and the straightforwardness of the gospel. I say this because in my interactions with other pastors, I'm alarmed to hear reasoning that is not what I would call gospel reasoning in many discussions in pastoral circles about why we do certain things or why we don't do other things. There seems to be a very pragmatic bent to much of what is done in faith life these days. And so I can only conclude in talking one-on-one with some of these pastors and hearing what they have said in open forum that there is a migration away from the gospel for the basis, the foundation of what they do in their churches. We saw this morning, and we could have made these comparisons, that at times the gospel biblically presented does not strike our society as being terribly interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But the Scripture's presentation of the gospel, for some in our world today, just doesn't have a wow factor. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying how people who sit in the pews week after week see the gospel. They just, you know, Brother Rusty, you got to give us something exciting. You got to give us something that just makes that thrill run up the back of my leg. You got to somehow get me charged over the gospel. Well, look, the salvation of your soul from the very pit of hell to bring you into the eternal portals of heaven so that you might enjoy God forever. That's pretty exciting to me. But the gospel, so stated within the Scripture, for many, just doesn't have the oomph. It doesn't have the wow factor. I think they've missed and forgotten what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek." How do you like that little radio power sound effect? You like that? I didn't spit on you, did I? Okay. All right. Well, many have migrated away from this. Well, doctrine has become that thing that only theologians and academics are concerned with. And that's the other thing that I've begun to see in much of my discussions in pastoral circles, that doctrine is not something that the everyday church member really ought to be concerned with, nor is it something that we really ought to pass along to the everyday church member. They're just trying to make it in their 9-to-5 job. They're just trying to pay bills. They're just trying to raise their children. They're just trying to be good citizens. And doctrine just muddies the water. Well, no, it doesn't. Doctrine is the very thing that makes our church, the churchman, a good citizen. It's the very thing that makes him a good churchman. Doctrine is the very thing that makes the churchman a good dad, a good husband. It's the very thing that makes godly children. It's the very thing that the church ought to be. But there's this idea within many circles today that doctrine is just what theologians do. It's what academics do. It's what we talk about over coffee, but it never has any bearing on our day-to-day life. And as I mentioned a minute ago, this idea has caused many pulpits, many pastors today to abandon the preaching and the teaching and doctrine. Well, in contradiction to all that, we must see that correct and accurate doctrine is the very bedrock upon which all other things in the Christian life are built. We must be doctrinal people. We must know doctrine. We must understand doctrine. We must embrace doctrine. We must love doctrine. Doctrine is, in short, the words of God to His people. And if we love God, then we must love His Word. And therefore, we must love doctrine. And we must hold to this foundation for fear of losing everything else. The Lord said in Matthew 7, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it had been founded on doctrine." It's very important for us to remember that doctrine is part of who we are. So having said all of that, kind of as our preparatory comments, I want to just visit with us on a couple things in the time that we have this evening. And our discussion tonight is based or centered around this central thought that the gospel charge requires an unwavering commitment to pure doctrine as a stewardship before God. That we have a stewardship before God. We have a call, we have a charge before God Himself to hearken unto His Word. And so having said that, I want to just visit on a couple areas. Vigilance is the first one that I want us to visit about. And then after that, we're going to talk about our focus. Where is our focus? in life. And then holiness. Are we holy people? Are we living in holiness? And then finally, the centrality of the gospel in everything that we do. Those are the areas that I want us to think about in our own lives tonight as we look at this text. And so we'll begin with the first one. Our stewardship of the gospel must always be vigilant. I want to visit with us for just a moment this evening about our vigilance. Are we vigilant people when it comes to the kingdom of Christ? Are we vigilant about doctrine? Our text tonight, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now, a couple things I want us to see here that as Paul says. First of all, I want us to see that Paul was urging Timothy. That urging it's an urgent matter to employ, in a sense, to remind, to call to the forefront of Timothy's mind and our mind the importance of what's at stake. Paul says, "As I urged you." Now, Paul was going on to Macedonia, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But Paul realized that he was not going to be able to be with Timothy during this period of time. And so he wanted to encourage, he wanted to admonish, he wanted to bring to the forefront of Timothy's mind that what he was doing was vitally important. And so he wanted, I think, in some ways, to remind Timothy of what was at stake. But Paul, as he wrote these words to Timothy, is not just simply an introductory or a history lesson, but we need to take away from these four simple words, "as I urged you," the admonition that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that this word urges us as well. We are called to be vigilant. We are called to take notice. We are called to pay attention. We are called to see what is at stake. I also want us to notice that the reason why Paul was urging Timothy was that he was going to Macedonia. Now, I want you to remember that Paul was in Macedonia because he had received the call from the Macedonian man, right? We had a message on that almost a year ago, the Macedonian call. And so what is at play here is that what was preeminent in Paul's mind, both when he went to Macedonia at the vision, as in accordance with the vision, and then as he may have gone back to Macedonia to check on the churches, was that the work of the gospel was the thing that he was most focused on. Now, we're going to talk about focus, and we're going to talk about centrality here in a little bit, kind of as a contrast to what Paul is saying here. But Paul is saying, look, as a matter of my life, I was emphasizing to you the work of the kingdom of Christ. The word "going" here, as Paul says, when I was going to Macedonia, going is the present active participle. And so I would render that as not so much Paul's logistical going, but why Paul was going. Now, obviously, we translate participles as like a going one, okay? We've translated them that way before. But what's being emphasized here is Paul's purpose for going to Macedonia. Paul's purpose in his first trip to Macedonia when he saw the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here, we need your help." Well, because of his love for Christ and his commitment to the gospel, that gospel charge that God had laid on his life, what did Paul do? Well, he changed his plans and he went to Macedonia. He went to some place that he was not planning on going because God had called him there. And then as he strengthened and revisited the churches, he wanted to make sure that the work of the gospel was being strengthened and encouraged and carried on, and that if there were things that were out of place, that he would set those things straight. 60% of the New Testament Is the Apostle Paul writing to churches, correct this, fix this, you're doing well here, praise God for what he's doing in you there. Oh, by the way, do you notice the patterns in Paul as he writes to the churches? You fix this. You pay attention to this. You repent of that because it's not right, but praise God for what he's doing in your life for all the good stuff. It's not, hey, man, you're doing great here, but you need to work here. No, God's doing a great work in your life here. He's done a great work. Remember that. We saw that in Thessalonica, the letter to the church at Thessalonica, in Thessalonians, that God had moved them to serve from serving dead idols to serving the living God. God had done the good things in their life. God gets the praise for the good things. There's some things that we need to pay attention to. See, that's Paul's heart of going for the gospel. So I just wonder, you know, are we willing to go for the gospel? Is our heart one that has been changed to going, wherever that going may be, for the gospel, that we are vigilant? It is our heart's desire. We cannot rest unless the gospel work is being carried out. Paul said, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. Thirdly here, as we begin our time, to remain at Ephesus. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul tells Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus? Let's not overlook that word. Remain obviously would mean to remain, to stay put. It's a kind of a word of location, not to move out of, but to stay in a place. But it's an aorist active infinitive. And so what we would take away from this is that there was Paul was needing to tell Timothy, don't run away. Remain. Stay there. Now, as we read the letter, we begin to get an insight as to why Paul said remain. And as we read the scripture text, many times we have a very romantic view of the text, and we tend to clean or sanitize the human frailty that so often is present in the story of the text. But it seems to be that because of the difficulty that was going on in Ephesus, that Paul, at least in some measure, was concerned that Timothy may in fact leave Ephesus to go to greener pastures. At least that's the practical applicational point that we're going to draw out of that. And so this vigilance in the gospel, the stewardship of the gospel always being vigilant, means that many times we stay in places that we really don't want to stay in. Now, that may be not because we dislike the people, but it may be because the work is not going the way we thought it ought to. Right? Now, remember, I said that there seems to be a lot of folks who have moved away from the gospel as the foundation of what they do. I'm going to clarify quite poignantly, I hope. There are a lot of pastors who have moved away from the gospel being the foundation for why they're at any particular church or why they leave this church to go to another church. They let their career path dictate when they stay and when they go. It's not the work of the gospel. And so many times it is common with pastors that if the work of the gospel does not go as they think it ought to, or as their seminary professor on church growth said it ought to, then they end up leaving a church prematurely to go on to greener pastures. And, you know, the funny thing is they just take the problems with them. They begin to experience some of the very same problems in their new church and their second new church and their third new church and their fourth new church that they had in their first church. That they didn't escape the problems, they took the problems with them. Why? Because they're fallen, broken people just like the rest of us, and they haven't dealt with the problems. You see, there are times when we need to remain in our Ephesus. We need to stay put. We need to, with an infinitival force, gain the ability to stay right where we are. Especially if we're undertaking the charge, the stewardship of the gospel work. We need to be vigilant. Paul says to Timothy, look, I know that it may be hard. I know that there are people who are difficult. I know that this person, that person, and the other person are giving you great consternation. But stay put. Don't run away. Don't try to move on to greener pastures. don't think that the First Baptist Church in Philippi is even any better. It's not your job. God's put you here. Stay here. So we've seen an urge, Paul, an admonition, an encouragement. We've seen the nature of continuing on in the gospel ministry. We've seen the charge to stay put even when things are tough. And we come to the content of what Paul is driving at with all this, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. If there's an area of church life in which we need to be vigilant, it's the area of doctrine. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be vigilant in doctrine. Doctrine is life. Doctrine is who we are. There's been a great forsaking of doctrine within faith life today, within many of our churches. That's why we see many of the things in churches that just ought to break our hearts. A commitment to the energy of the worship leader, the song leader, a commitment to the emotional components of a service, the commitment to certain kinds of ministries, whether they be youth ministries, children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, anything and everything but Christ and doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, I admonish you as one who has a heart changed for the gospel, stay where you are. That you might charge, that you might confront, that you might call out into the open persons who are teaching different doctrine. Now, we don't know what that different doctrine is per se at this point. We get a glimpse here in just a minute as we talk about focus. But I don't know that the different doctrine that was being taught was, on the surface, radically visible as being different. Now, some of it was the Judaizers. We can draw that inference from this text and perhaps some other texts that the Judaizers were vexing the church at Ephesus and teaching people that they needed to come back under the Mosaic law. That could very well be part of it. The genealogies and the feasts and the festivals and all the things that were found within Jewish religious life. So I would bet it wasn't on the surface overtly heretical. It probably was very subversive. That's why people had fallen prey to it. Might I suggest to us, beloved, that the same thing's happening today? That the different doctrines that are being taught are not overtly heretical. They are heretical at their root, but they are not overtly heretical. They're hard to see. Their error is hard to see, especially for those who are not versed in doctrine. If I have never seen a station wagon, I am quite perplexed at this very long-looking car when I see a station wagon for the very first time, right? And though I might need to stay away from a station wagon, I still the less am drawn to it because I've never been exposed to it before. Or maybe better said, instead of a station wagon, maybe those funny little cars that came out in the 70s that was half car, half truck, right? El Caminos, that's right, thank you. I couldn't remember what they were, so I don't even remember the name of them. El Caminos, yeah. Man, what a weird-looking animal that was, right? And if I've never been experienced to an El Camino, I'm liable to be intrigued by it. Well, same thing with these doctrines, these different doctrines. They're aberrant. They're not what they ought to be. Now, I'm not saying that El Caminos were aberrant. They kind of were odd. But, you know, if you want a car, get a car. If you want a truck, get a truck. Don't get a car truck, okay? All right? Well, the point is that there's this admonition to charge certain persons, not just any persons, not unnamed persons. I feel quite certain that they were known to Timothy and they were known to Paul. But Paul is in essence telling Timothy, go and confront these persons that are teaching different doctrine. To don't be teaching different doctrine. That's not good grammar, I know. But we have to be vigilant. Our stewardship of the gospel always requires our vigilance. We must be at work. Not to defend doctrine. God doesn't need us to defend doctrine. But we certainly need to promote doctrine, don't you think? We certainly need to espouse doctrine. We certainly need to speak doctrine. We need to share doctrine. We need to confront when doctrine is not the very center of the things that we do. You see, we have a stewardship in which we need to be vigilant. In Revelation chapter 2, it's fascinating to me. The Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus, right? Timothy's church. And listen to what the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Now listen to what the Lord just said to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know that you have been vigilant. I know that you have been paying attention to the details. I know that you have toiled and you've struggled. I know that you have endured because it has not been easy. Do you hear what's happening? What was happening at Ephesus and why Paul said to Timothy things he said? The Lord goes on to say, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, those who are teaching other doctrines, and how you've tested them and you've found them to be false. See, Timothy was leading the church to do the very things that Paul said do. The Lord goes on to say, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The Lord encourages, encourages His church. We have to be vigilant. But you know, it can't be a vigilance without focus. We have to be focused as well. Our stewardship of the gospel must always be focused. Verse 4. I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than a stewardship from God that is by faith. We have to keep our focus. Paul says, not only is there the necessity to confront aberrant doctrine, false doctrine, doctrine that's off a little bit, but the extension of that doctrine, the error that is played out in the lives of people, that when doctrine is just a little bit off and we let it stay, that when what ends up happening is that people lose their focus. People lose their focus. Christ is no longer the focus. Something else is the focus. Or maybe more accurately said, Christ is not the complete focus. We mix our focus on Christ with our focus on other things. I do not understand for the life of me, and my grandfather, bless his soul, who I pray is with the Lord even now, would vehemently disagree with me, because he has disagreed with me when I've asked him or we've talked about this, but I do not, for the life of me, understand why we ever had to come up with church growth models. Why? Why do we have to come up with a man-made system of how to grow a church? You understand what I'm saying? Why not preach the gospel? Christ will build His church. Ah, but I can hear Him now. But you have to pay for the building. Well, then don't build the building. Well, where are you going to meet? Meet in somebody's yard if you have to. And I don't think he ever got it. Maybe he did. I don't know. I love him dearly. I miss him, actually. You see, we mix our focus of other things with Christ. Christ is not the center of our focus. If Christ was the center of our focus, then we would preach in open fields. We would preach in tents. We would preach with intensity, but we would preach in tents, brush arbors. Which I get the feeling, and I didn't know him as a younger man, but I get the feeling that's kind of what he was when he was a younger man. He was just kind of, I think he was on fire, but that's just me. But I think as he in his ministry, and I think it's a danger for all of us who are in the ministry, as we gain some measure of success, we tend to forget that it wasn't that it was Christ who did it and not us. And so we want to build bigger barns. And we all know what the Lord said about that, right? We can't let our focus get off. Now, I don't want to lead you into believing that my grandfather's focus was off. I don't think it was. I just know that he, like so many others in Baptist life, allowed other things to kind of creep in. Well, we have to be, we can't do that. Our stewardship of the gospel means that we have to be focused. Paul said the devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, what he specifically is talking about is, again, with the Judaizers, there were the tribes and the handing down of the gospel through the various tribes of Israel, and were you in this tribe or were you in that tribe? Mix in with that perhaps some of the myths, the Eastern mysticism that probably was beginning to take some root in Ephesus. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city. It was a port city, a city of commerce. People from all over the ancient world in and out of Ephesus, and so you probably had some mystics taking root there as well. But the point is that in the absence of proper doctrine, people begin to devote themselves to things that are secondary. Certainly not primary, and maybe not even useful, and in the worst case, not even of the gospel. That's still going on today. There are some which put an overemphasis on the feast and the festivals of Israel. And you don't hear that discussed much within Reformed circles, the feast and the festivals of Israel. I think they have their place. I think they point us to the work of Christ. But I'm not all excited about Yom Kippur, which is coming up here pretty soon. It's usually in September, third week of September. The Day of Atonement. You know, I don't think we need to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Atonement's been made. There's no sense to try to cover over the sins of ignorance committed by the nation. If we're in Christ, those sins have been covered already by the atonement that was made once, not with human hands, but with the blood of Christ. See, we don't need to get distracted. Excuse me, distracted. Secondaries. Paul says these myths and genealogies that they are committing themselves to, devoting themselves to. Oh, by the way, before I move on, let me just mention, devote, to devote. That's an infinitive. It's a gained ability word, moving from one place to another. But a devotee is one, somebody who is committed to that idea, right? It's not just a preference. No, they were committed to these things. When we're committed to these things, they promote speculations rather than the known stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you see how you're carried away from the mandates of the gospel? You're carried away from the truths of the gospel. This devotion to myths and endless genealogies, these secondary issues, these things that are not founded in pure and proper doctrine, encourage, foster, create an environment that is good for speculation. Now, I have done that at times. Y'all have heard me, especially on Wednesdays, when y'all begin to ask me questions and I'm trying to think through those things on the fly. You have heard me say, well, this is a bit of speculative theology. And generally what I mean by that is that at the moment I can't put my finger on the text to show you from the text what I'm saying. But I have a pretty good sense that what I'm about to say is found within the Scripture. But we're making some inferences based on that particular doctrine. We're making some applications based on what we know the Scripture to be saying. And there are just some areas that the Scripture doesn't speak directly to certain issues. And so it is a bit speculative that that's what the Scripture is saying. Right? Y'all with me? But that's not at all the speculation that is being referenced here. Speculations, these are speculations that are founded upon doctrine that's just a degree or two off of what it ought to be. And when that doctrine gets off, when our understanding of doctrine is not exactly where God has placed it, then we begin to speculate about the implications and the applications of those doctrines that are just a little bit off. We've talked on many occasions, on Wednesday in particular, when questions have come up about charismatic doctrine. There's an awful lot of speculation in charismatic doctrine. Have you received the second baptism? Well, I don't know. How do I know? Well, because you've evidenced the work of the Holy Spirit primarily through speaking in tongues. Okay, well, where do I find that? Well, it's here, 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 and here, and I'll show it to you later when you get a chance. Okay, well, I guess I'll just have to speculate whether or not I've received that or not, right? That's just one example of a lot of things in our world that are speculative. Well, Paul says that speculation is not a good thing, right? And this, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. We need to be very careful with speculation. The inference or the application of things that may not be clearly given to us. He says the speculation stands in contradiction to the stewardship from God, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We've been given a stewardship. We've been given something that we have been entrusted with. We are to care for it. We are to protect it. We are to grow it. Right? The Lord tells several parables of servants who are given something by their master. And they're to do something with it, right? The one that comes to mind most readily is the three servants, and the master was going away on a journey, and he gave each of his servants a certain amount of money. Two of the servants went and took it and made more money, made interest, but the third servant, the wicked servant, went and hid it in the ground, dug a hole and buried it, and didn't do anything with it. When the master came back, the first two servants gave the master his money back with interest, or with, you know, having made more money for him. While the third servant seems to have forgotten where he buried it, had to go find it, dug it up, and then finally brought it to him and said, "Master, here's yours. This is what you gave me. Look, I guarded it." Well, you didn't lose it, but you certainly weren't a very good steward of it, right? As a matter of fact, the Lord says the least you could have done was put it in the bank and drawn interest on it. See, we've been given a stewardship. We have been called to take what we have received, which is doctrine in this case, pure and correct doctrine, and exercise a faithful stewardship of it. Grow it. But not change it. We can't change it, but we certainly can grow it, can't we? We can spread it. We can teach it. We can share it with people. We can speak of these things when we rise up and we lie down. That's all Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. These things you shall teach to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go in, when you come out. You see, we have a stewardship. And that stewardship must always be focused where it ought to be focused, and that's on proper and correct doctrine. Now, I want to mention here before we move on that this is by faith. The stewardship from God that is by faith. Why is it that so many times we see aberrations of pure doctrine? Why do we see these doctrines that have split off just a degree or two from what the Bible actually teaches? I think it's because many times in our humanness we're trying to reconcile the things that we don't understand. We're trying to make it make sense to our human mind. And see, the problem is that doctrine, because it comes from the mind of the infinite God, in some ways there's a point in which doctrine is infinite too. There's a point in which doctrine goes beyond our finite mind's ability to understand it completely, at least in the outworkings of it, in the economy of God. And so doctrine is not necessarily something that we've got to reconcile. Doctrine is something that we take the revelation that God has given to us, strive to understand the revelation that God has given to us, and the things that we don't completely understand, we take by faith. Not a blind faith, not a faith that closes its eyes and shuts its ears and just says, I'm going to charge forward, but an informed faith, a reasoned faith, a faith that is vigilant in doctrine and a faith that is focused on the object of that doctrine, which is Christ. We've always got to be focused, and we can't afford to lose our focus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Wandering off is more fun. Wandering off gives me more latitude to do what I want to do. Wandering off lets me be in charge. The only problem is wandering off is not the purity of doctrine. Well, we got to be vigilant. We need to be focused. But we also have to be holy. Verse 5, the stewardship of the gospel must always be holy. I think this is where we as Reformed folks have the most trouble. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And I said, this is where we as Reformed folks struggle. Hey, as a Reformed person, as a Reformed Baptist, I'm all about purity of doctrine. I think we ought to go on a crusade, right? Let's gather up all of the soldiers, let's paint big red crosses on our shields, and let's go out there in the world and make sure we got pure doctrine. Now, we obviously know that's not right. God wills it! No. Where is the love in that? Where's the pure heart in that? Where's the good conscience? Where's the sincere faith? We don't need crusades and we don't need inquisitions. What we need is Christ. The preaching of Christ. The preaching of His doctrine. In this idea of holiness, we need to understand that the charge that we have been given, the stewardship that we've been given, is going somewhere. Our Christian faith is not fire insurance. Y'all know what an insurance policy is, right? An insurance policy is that agreement that you have with your insurance company where they send you a bill every month. You pay an exorbitant amount of money in the hope that you don't ever have to use it. And an insurance policy, unless there's a claim, just sits idle and doesn't do anything. It's supposed to give you some degree of security against a future catastrophe, in that if a tornado comes and takes your house up off its foundations and plants it down somewhere in the land of Oz, that you'll get paid for it. Okay? That's why I say our Christian faith is not an insurance policy. It's not something that we just invest in, put into, and never gets used until the end day when we got to claim our golden ticket. That's fire insurance. Paul says the aim of our charge, the purpose of our charge, the direction of our charge, the movement of our stewardship, the thing that we've been called to do, which is the result of who we are in the gospel. We are not called to sit on our backsides and just to wait for the time that we'll see the pearly gates. So many of our church folks see their relationship with God as being exactly that. Just something that they are, a piece of paper they're holding on to that's supposed to get them into heaven. Can I ask you what's different between that and the old indulgences that Luther fought against prior to the Protestant Reformation? Because the indulgence was basically the same thing. It was a piece of paper that had your name on it. It had been duly sworn and approved, typically by the Pope or one of the archbishops. You had to pay a little bit of money to get it, and then once once the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Those of y'all who have read Luther's biography recognize that Tetzel's saying. But that was an indulgence. It was, you didn't have to do anything. You paid your money and that was it. Well, that's not the aim of the gospel. The aim of the gospel is to recruit soldiers. The aim of the gospel is to employ workers. The aim of the gospel is to train the future generations. The aim of the gospel is not to leave people where they are, but move them to where God has ordained and created them to be. Now, I don't know if you read through, when you read through this text, whether you really stopped to think about Paul's words in verse 5 when he says, the aim of our charge. You do realize that the words, the aim, is actually there. You didn't just read right over them and go, hey, I never saw that before. No, it's there. The aim, the purpose, the call, the direction, the movement of the gospel charge is holiness. Look, pure doctrine brings holiness. Christ-focusedness brings holiness. We don't have to mount up with the cross-emblazoned shields. We do not have to grotesquely and violently hold people accountable for their errancy in doctrine. The preaching of Christ will bring holiness. In particular, holiness, defined in verse 5, is the charge in love. Love. Godly love, committed love, faithfulness. Not a love that's based on circumstances, not a love that's based on our preferences, not a love based on common identity, but the love of the gospel. We, in the charge that God has set before us, the stewardship of the gospel that God has given to us, requires us to be loving people. It's not that Christ loved us. Or it's not that we loved Christ, but Christ loved us. While we were yet enemies, God sent His Son to die for us. That's love. Oh, people will scarcely give their life for a good person. But no greater love has a man than this, that he give his life for his friends. That's love. The direction, the movement, the call of this gospel charge is that we love. But it's love that comes from a pure heart, that issues from a pure heart, that is conceived by and born to a pure heart. Why do we insist upon pure doctrine? Why would we answer the call to remain in a place that is uncomfortable to us and to confront those that we would really rather not confront, and to insist upon the teaching of pure doctrine? Why? Why? And so, is it so that we can beat back the bad old specter of aberrant doctrine and somehow gain a victory? Put the head of that beast on our wall as a trophy and say, we slew the dragon. Or is our motivations for insisting upon teaching, living, modeling, instructing in this pure doctrine the fact that we are grieved over the problems that stem from bad doctrine? Do we want to walk into our pastoral circles and say to our pastor friends, see, I told you so, and somehow be vindicated in the fact that we espouse pure doctrine, or Are we more along the lines of grieving with that pastor whenever things go wrong because pure doctrine was not employed? You see, it requires a pure heart. Our motivations must be pure. They must be born out of love. We do things because we love others. I mean, truly love others, committed to them. Not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of them. That's holiness. A good conscience. That it's our pattern of life to do this. We will see, as we look at the qualifications for overseers and deacons, that they must have a good reputation. That they must be well thought of by those who are not necessarily church folks. And they certainly need to be well thought of by church folks. Those texts seem to tell us that there needs to be a consistent pattern in the life of the elder and the deacon to be doing things that God's commanded him to do in every avenue, every part of life. That's having a good conscience. It's not Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. That's where non-believers operate. Believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we need to know and we need to understand and we need to be confident that the things that we have done for the sake of the gospel and in the name of Christ are good and proper things that are in accordance with what God has given to us in His Word. Right? I would submit to us that if we aren't settled on what we're about to do for Christ, we probably shouldn't do it. Does that make sense? That's why here at Edgewood, as we operate in the elder council, that the decisions that the elder council makes must be unanimous. I had some people quiz me on that, question me, saw some eyebrows go up whenever I was telling people about how we were writing our elder council requirements, the bylaws, if you will, or the rules we operate off of, when I said, you know, we're making the decisions of the elder council unanimous. And they said, well, you're never going to get the elders to agree. And I said, well, if we're all seeking God and we're all doing God's will and we're doing the things that God has set before us, then we can't help but agree. And if we don't agree, if somebody doesn't have a good feeling about something that we're supposed to be, that we're trying to do or thinking about doing, then we don't do it. Because it's not done in good conscience. Does that make sense? See, our stewardship of the gospel requires holiness. And a practical application of holiness is operating with good conscience. And then Paul says, lastly, a sincere faith. Not a puffed up faith, not a false faith, not a self-righteous faith, not an arrogant faith, not a faith that says, oh, do it the way we've done it because we've been really successful at it, but a sincere faith. What's a sincere faith? How about a faith that truly is motivated out of love? A faith that truly is founded in a pure heart. A faith that really does have a good conscience. A faith that loves Christ and loves the people that Christ loves. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 4, as the Lord continued to talk to the church at Ephesus, you remember He said, I know your works and I know your toil and your patience and how you've endured and you've not put up with these false teachers and that you've really been bearing in some pretty difficult circumstances for my name's sake and you've fought the good fight. The Lord goes on to say in verse 4, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Oh, they had the doctrine right. They had the test of false prophets right. They had the endurance right. They just didn't have the love right. We all know people that strive to be very moral people. They strive to be very religious people. They are some of the most disciplined people you will ever meet. But they seem to be kind of shy on love. They tend to be folks that their way of seeing things is pretty brittle. What I mean by that is it's strong, it's tough, it's abrasive, man. It can endure. Their way of seeing things, their faith can endure. I mean, you can just bang on it and bang on it and bang on it and bang on it and bang on it, and you're not going to do anything to it because it's like an iron rod. But it's not very flexible. It doesn't have a lot of room in that way of seeing things for entertaining. Well, is this truly godly or is it not? I mean, no, it's a very narrow parameter, and it just, their way of seeing things doesn't go out of those parameters. They see life, they see church, they see faith, they see God very narrowly, and if you ever try to stretch them and flex them a little bit, they're very brittle and it breaks. Kind of like cast iron. Y'all know how cast iron works. I would submit to you that that's a faith that is very intent upon pure doctrine, very vigilant in maintaining it, very focused, at least on its understanding of Christ, striving to be very holy, but just doesn't have a lot of love. And it doesn't mean they're bad people. It probably means they've never been taught what it means to truly love. They've probably never been taught what it means to be truly faithful and committed. To give and to bend. To realize that it's God doing the work and not us. See, our stewardship of the gospel means that we have to be holy. We have to be loving. We have to have a pure heart. We have to have good conscience and we have to have a sincere faith. So, do you always operate out of this kind of love? Are you always seeking this kind of holiness in your stewardship of the gospel? You see, we need to have an unwavering commitment to what God teaches us about this kind of holiness. Then lastly tonight, centrality. We've talked about vigilance, we've talked about focus, we've talked about holiness. So let's spend a moment or two talking about the centrality of the gospel. Our stewardship of the gospel must always be central. What I mean by that is the charge that God has given to us to be people of the gospel, ministers of the gospel, witnesses of the gospel, testimonies of the gospel, that's got to be central to everything we do. Christ must be central to all that we say. Christ must be central to all that we do. Christ must be central to everywhere we go. He must be central to every decision. Or else we're not exercising a very good stewardship. So somebody will say, well, Brother Rusty, do you mean that when I'm sitting at the vending machine and I'm choosing whether I want cheese curls or Doritos, that Christ has got to be central to that decision? Yes. As a matter of fact, I am. I think Christ would have chosen the Cheetos any day of the week. Not either one of the ones that you're considering, but the Cheetos. Or maybe it's the baked Lays. I don't know. It's a little bit of a funny, and I don't mean to demean the honor and the glory of our Lord, but maybe we ought to refrain from those completely. Christ needs to be central to all of our decisions. Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these things that he's enumerated, the sincere faith and all that, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There were some in Ephesus that probably came to Paul, came to Timothy and said, you know, I just believe with all of my heart that this is what God wants me to do. And I hope that somewhere along the line, Paul and Timothy would have listened to that and said, well, okay, all right, tell me a little bit more about what it is that the Lord has put on your heart. Well, I just believe that the Lord has called me to start a ministry to all the stray cats in Ephesus. Stray cats. What does that have to do with the gospel? Oh, cats are people too. How does that emphasize the cross of Christ? Well, didn't Jesus die for cats also? How's the holiness work in that? How can you be more loving? How can you have a pure heart? Oh, I love cats. I love cats. I mean, I want as many as I can have. And that, obviously, in the enumeration of that newfound ministry to the feline populace of Ephesus, Paul and Timothy probably would have said, you know, I think we probably just ought to pass on this one. Oh, no, Brother Paul, God's put it on my heart. I have an assurance. I've got a peace in my heart. There's a peace that goes beyond all understanding, although you haven't written that yet. And I just know that I know in my heart of hearts that this is what God would want me to do. Well, I just don't think that we can support that. Well, Brother Paul, you obviously just don't know what God would have me do. I'm sorry you feel that way. And so in the wake of that conversation, which is a mythical conversation, they break fellowship with the folks at Ephesus and they begin to teach that the gospel even applies to cats. Now that's a very extreme example, but these certain persons, as they have been unwilling to align themselves with doctrine, have swerved from faith and conscience and pure heart and have wandered away into discussions that just are so far out in left field, it's vanity to even talk about them. An in-city urban ministry to stray cats. And they desire to be teachers of the law. They desire to have the places of prominence. They desire to be looked up to by others. They desire to have people come and seek their counsel when problems ensue. But the problem is that they don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand the things that they're making confident assertions about. They don't understand that they are not teaching the gospel of Christ, that they are not aligned with the doctrine of Christ, that they are not focused on the ministry of Christ, that they're not living within the holiness of Christ, and Christ certainly is not central to the things that they're doing. And yet the whole time they're running around telling people, well, this is what Jesus would have me do. This is what God would have me do. No, it's not. Do you see just in that example that our stewardship of the gospel, if we are going to be ambassadors of Christ, Christ must be central to the things that we do. Or else we're going to find ourselves running around promoting an urban ministry for stray cats. It's got to be central. How is Christ central? How is the gospel central to everything that we do? Vigilance and doctrine. When we begin to see what we believe God's laid on our heart, as we go back to the Scriptures and compare what I'm feeling, the direction that I'm sensing God leading me in, I compare that to what God has already said about what is proper and what is not. Right? A commitment, an unwavering commitment to pure doctrine keeps me in check. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Oh, but Brother Rusty, I know in my heart of hearts that this is what God would have me do. Well, then why did God not say that in His Word already? Right? centrality, Christ centrality, and everything that we do is based on our focus. Obviously, if we want to have a ministry to cats, our focus is off. Right? Now, I'm not saying that if you want to care for cats that you can't do that. That's okay, but that's not a ministry of the church. But yet, the church has taken on ministries that are just as futile, just as self-centered, just as off-base. You want Christ to be central to everything you do, you must invest in holiness. You must invest in godly love. You must invest in a pure heart. You must invest in a good conscience. You must invest in sincere faith. Those four things that Paul gave us in verse 5, those must be cornerstones of our investment. We must be holy. And if we are holy, then we're holy because Christ is central. So one flows right out of the other. Christ has got to be central. In Romans chapter 2, Paul put it this way. He says, "And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teachers of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, why do you steal?" We know from Romans chapter 2 that section Paul is talking to the Jews, the lostness of Judaism. He's just gotten through talking about the lostness of paganality, and he switches in chapter 2 to the lostness of Judaism. It's in the section of Romans talking about sin and the need of salvation. And he hasn't gotten to salvation yet. That's in the back half of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And so he brings Judaism under condemnation by the very same law which they espoused. And he says, "You consider yourself to have it all together, a guide to the blind, a light in the dark places, an instructor to the foolish, teacher to children. And yet you're not doing the very thing you're teaching other people to do." See, Christ was not central. Christ must be central. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves, as a consequence of that, to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, in fact, by faith. Remember that the aim of our charge, the aim of your job, where you're going with this, is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Failure to recognize this will result in persons swerving from these very things, causing them to wander away into vain discussions, desiring to have the prominence of the teacher, but demonstrating that they have no understanding either of the things that they say or what they're making very bold assertions about. This is a stewardship by faith. We need to see that doctrine is the very bedrock upon which all things in the Christian life are built. And we need to be like that man that the Lord, we mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, that our house is built on the rock and we cling to that rock for dear life. We must cling to doctrine for dear life. Because if we don't, we're going to wind up someplace that we don't want to be. You know, garments are a wonderful thing, right? Most of y'all own Garmins or TomToms, or they've gotten so sophisticated now that your cell phones have got those kinds of things on them. But I don't know if you recognize or realize it or not that your garment has to be updated every so often. It has to be adjusted because things on the ground change. Streets change, buildings change, addresses change. And if you're like me, if you refuse to update your garment because you just think it's silly to do so, you're going to follow that garment. It's going to say, turn left in 1.3 miles. And you're going to turn left and you're going to turn into somebody's driveway. Right? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It didn't have pure doctrine. And it took you someplace you didn't want to be. Maybe the grace of God prevent us and protect us in this stewardship by faith. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the admonition to remain and to teach and to confront. We thank you for the fact that we're called to keep a clear and a constant focus. We thank you that we are called to exercise holiness and love and a pure heart. And Father, we thank you that we're called to make Christ central in all that we do. Oh, Father, give us the grace to live in the light of all that you have set before us. Give us the grace as we are confronted with our the places of our lives where we need realignment to submit to your doctrine, to your word, and to be realigned. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Forgive us of our failings. And help us, Father, to engage the emphasis in which you've placed us. We praise you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, what a glorious day. What a glorious day. The only thing that would have made it better is if we'd eaten lunch together. But as we bring our day to a conclusion, let us stand. We'll sing the first and last of number 387. Blessed be the tie. The tie that binds us together is the gospel. Stewardship of the gospel. And I think we need to be reminded of that. And that's what I love about this song. It reminds us each week, week by week, that it's Christ that binds us together. Now, with that in mind, let us sing the first and last of number 387.